Very good. Good morning. Good morning. I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. So you see the passages there, once you get that little logo off. There we are. Please reach behind you to get a Bible. In the pouch behind your seat, if there's no Bible in the pouch behind your seat, please reach in front of you before the person in front of you reaches behind them. They're the two passages. Please look them up. We're not going to read them just yet. Use your fingers and thumbs to place one of them in Mark 4 and one of them in Jonah 2 at those passages. At the turn of the year, I read a newspaper article of sayings or acronyms that had become part of common language over the past 12 months. I'm not at all sure they are that common, actually. I think it was some journalist looking to fill copy at a quiet moment. But this is the sort of thing that floats my boat. So I thought I'd share some of the sayings or acronyms with you to see if you know what they are. The first one is the only one that I did know. If you write an email to one of your friends, if you pour out your thoughts to him or her about some major topic that's on your heart, and they respond with four letters, TLDR, what are they saying? Too long, didn't read, exactly. The next one, I've never come across this. Any guesses? Ripe. Ripe apparently is a polite description of a fashionable product, company, or idea about to go horribly wrong. Here is one I hope none of you do. De-shopping. Okay, de-shopping is a devious activity. It is buying products, usually clothing, with the aim of using or wearing them once before returning them and asking for a full refund. I know, it's terrible, isn't it? Does anyone here work in IT support? Okay, picnic. IT help desk slang for problem in chair, not in computer. And my favourite, conscious decoupling, post-Christmas determination to cut down on cake. Definitions are important, so I thought I'd start with some thoughts on what idols are, since this is a series on idols, why they're important, and what the idol of control is. So, idols. I don't know what you thought about when you've been listening to the sermons in this series. Maybe you think of an idol as something like this. A weird sculpture representing a god that people used to worship when everyone was a bit backward and no one knew better. We don't have those idols anymore, though in certain parts of the world they do have something quite similar, where people are forced to bow down to statues of leaders. So what's the relevance of idols for us? Well, the idols we have today tend to be what's called idols of the heart, rather than a statue of a strange lizard man or the rulers of North Korea. What's an idol of the heart? Well, the American preacher Tim Keller defines an idol like this. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, or anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. Now you may say, but I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Lord. There's nothing more important to me than Jesus. Is that true? Now, many of you have heard me in the past repeat something from the Christian writer and philosopher Francis Schaeffer. And he said this: everyone has two sets of beliefs. There are the things they say they believe, and there are the beliefs that they act upon, and it's only the beliefs they act upon that they truly believe. So, we might say that Bible study or prayer is important. But if we don't act on that, if we don't actually study the Bible or pray, then we show we don't actually believe that Bible study or prayer is important, or at least not as important as watching Netflix or having a lion. We may say that giving our money away is important, but if we don't act on that, if we don't actually give our money away generously, it shows we don't actually believe that giving our money away is important. We may say that Jesus is Lord, but unless we let his word dictate how we use our money, our time, our sexuality, and our home, then we show we think he's not really Lord at all, because he's not in charge. Something else, someone else is, and that's an idol. The Christian author Rebecca Pippitz puts it this way: whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. The Lord of our lives may be Jesus, or it may be something else. If it's something else, that's an idol. When we were planning this sermon series, the preachers were asked to speak on something that particularly affects them or tempts them, and it seemed pretty clear what mine would be: the idol of control. What's the idol of control? Those with a control idol would say, life only has meaning and I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over my life in this area or that area, if I'm able to get certainty in my life in this area or that area. People who are tempted by this idol are seeking certainty so they can plan for it. We just want to know how things are going to go. We want to be in control of our little world. We're prepared to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. But there's a tension. If your will, God's will, being done, threatens the control we have in our lives. We tend to overplan, to oversave, and to seek certainty in situations where there is no certainty. We seek to control the dialogue and get aggressive with those who threaten our control. We hate anything which requires us to change our plans. We are usually early. Joe jokes that when we need to be somewhere at a certain time and it involves a journey in the car, then I will want to leave enough time for aliens to land on the motorway and for us to negotiate world peace with those aliens and still arrive on time for the thing we're due to attend. We hug things close to our chest. We do lots of research before we buy anything. We're not natural risk takers. We have never been on lastminute.com. The other thing we were invited to do as preachers was to share how we smashed our idols and give pointers to those that we're speaking to. Now, look, I have to say that I do believe that Jesus is my Lord, but Jesus needs to keep on serving an eviction notice on my tendency to want to control my life rather than give control to God. For me, your kingdom come, your will be done, is a constant struggle because I keep on thinking, yes, your will be done, provided it's the same as my will. So I'm not going to talk to you on how I smashed my idols. I'm going to talk to you about something which is an ongoing struggle, and therefore, more than ever, I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking to you. Anyway, let's read the two passages. So Bronnie's going to come and read them. So please turn to page 951 to get to Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. Keep your thumb in it, and then turn to page 878 to see Jonah 2. Both passages, are about people who've lost control of their situation.
Jesus calms a storm. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so they were nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And then Jonah chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down, the earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'" And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry ground.
Okay, thanks very much, Bronnie. Let's look at the Mark passage first. Jesus is going out on the lake with his disciples. Some of them are fishermen. They know how to manage a boat and what the risks are. Doubtless they would have prepared for the trip. A storm comes in and the disciples lose control and the boat they're on is in danger of sinking. Jesus is asleep and needs to be woken up. I wonder if you recognize situations like that in your life. As a Christian, you know that Jesus is with you, but it feels like he may be asleep. You're in a situation which is one that you're used to, but suddenly things start to go wrong. You've done everything you can to control the situation, but the situation is no longer under your control. What's your thought towards God? Might it be the same as the disciples' reaction in verse 38? Don't you care? Surely the whole point of having someone with supernatural power such as Jesus in your boat is that you avoid these sorts of situations. What's going on? Well, even if you've never experienced a situation like that in your life, and I know many of you, if not most of you, have, then throughout the ages, followers of Jesus have been no less likely than those who don't follow Jesus to experience danger and catastrophe. In many times and situations, they've been more likely to experience danger and catastrophe. In this story, the disciples get saved from death, but history tells us that's by no means the norm. Christians die from dangers that just happen, like sudden illness or accident, or that are visited upon them by others in persecution. More often than not, the boat continues to get swamped with water and sinks. There is no saviour to calm the storm. So unless our faith can cater for situations where we lose control, where our lives are in danger, then we'll be in trouble, not just physically, but spiritually. If we can't allow for the possibility of danger and catastrophe in our life when following Jesus, then it shows that following Jesus is not really following Jesus at all. It's using our Christian faith as an extra insurance policy against danger or catastrophe. And that shows where our true worship is directed, at anything that can control our surroundings and remove risk. That's idolatry, the worship of the idol of control. Jesus diagnoses the problem when he speaks to his disciples in verse 40. Have a look at that with me. Jesus says, "Do you still have no faith?" The problem with relying on our own control, above all, is that it reveals who we trust. We trust no one apart from ourselves. And here's the thing. However much we read in the Bible that God works all things together for our ultimate glory, or that our earthly troubles are part of the process to achieving a glory that outweighs them all, when the moment comes, we still need to choose to trust in God and give him control. Sometimes that's hard. When things look serious, it takes a conscious decision to trust in what the Bible says and trust that the trouble taking place in front of us is not the end of the story, but part of a bigger story when God has our best interests at heart and is in control. We'll only put away the idol of control if we have the faith that the disciples lacked, if we trust in God's power and goodness. Because isn't it true, what we see, what we decide, is based on a moment in time and our limited experience, on what we see in front of us, and not the bigger picture. We have to trust in God, who sees the bigger picture, who sees the future, and has our best interests at heart. How do we do this? When I was 12, my father took a year and a half sabbatical from his GP practice in Bedford and moved with my mum to Riyadh in Saudi Arabia to work as a primary care consultant in the military hospital there. My brother and I boarded for four terms at our school until they returned. Now, there were some good bits to boarding, but I didn't like it much. Inside the boarding house, what was valued highly among the boys was being good at sports and telling bawdy jokes. Being bookish and having a fondness for the violin sonatas of Prokofiev, not so much. I was a nervous kid. I had a bad stammer. I became a boarder halfway through the school year, so I was a new kid at the time when all the other boys had at least one term to get to know how things worked and who was who. From time to time, I was pretty homesick, but I never regretted the experience, not even at the time, for two reasons. Firstly, I'd grown up with my parents, and I knew they wanted the best for me because of how they brought me up. I trusted that they knew what they were doing. Secondly, I look forward to the holidays, to spending time with them in Saudi. Around that time, the Saudis were trying to attract overseas professionals to come and work there, and my goodness, they threw money at the facilities for those families. Whilst my parents were working, Dominic and I had endless trips into the desert. We drove Land Rovers off-road at the age of 13. We had loads of sports tournaments. We had the run of all the cafes, swimming pools, bowling alleys within the hospital. They were golden times. To cope with the situation that I was in at boarding school, I looked into the past and I looked into the future. And that's what we see Jonah doing in Jonah chapter 2. Look at that with me, please. Turn to that. So this bit of Jonah's story, bit of explanation, comes after Jonah has run away from God. God had asked him to preach to a city called Nineveh. Jonah had refused because he thought he knew best. Jonah ends up in a boat going away from Nineveh. God sends a storm, and Jonah tells the terrified sailors that the only way to save themselves is to throw him into the water. They do this, and God sends a large fish to swallow Jonah. From the belly of the fish, he prays the prayer that you've got in front of you. Now think. We know that after 3 days, the fish vomits Jonah up onto dry land. But when he's praying the prayer, Jonah didn't know this was going to happen. Jonah has lost control of his surroundings. God has sent the fish to prevent him from drowning, but his situation is still pretty poor. He's in the belly of a fish. How will he get out? When will he get out? He doesn't know. Now remember, the disciples in the earlier story in Mark accused Jesus of not caring. Jonah doesn't do that. He looks at the past, He looks at the future. Look with me at verse 2 of Jonah 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Jonah looks at what God has done for him to rescue him from drowning. Now, God was the reason that Jonah was at risk of death, but Jonah doesn't blame God for that. Instead, he looks at the rescue that came. Look at verse 6 with me. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. God has come through for Jonah. He saved him. Jonah knows that God has plans for him because of what he has done. And Jonah looks forward also. Look with me at verse 4. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Jonah's confident that this is not the end. He will look again to God. Verse 9, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah is confident somehow that he will come before God in the temple and sacrifice to him. He's determined to praise God and put his faith in him for the future. When I was at boarding school, I looked back. I remembered what my parents had done for me, and I trusted in them to be doing the right thing. When Jonah was in the fish, he looked back. He remembered how God had rescued him from the waves. When we're in trouble, when we're scared of losing control and trusting God in scary situations, we know that God loves us and wants the best for us because we look back. We see how God sent his only son to take our punishment in our place so that we would achieve the ultimate rescue. In our situations, there may be no fish to rescue us from the sea, no savior to prevent the boat from being swamped, but we know that God has saved us from the greater danger, the danger of being separated from him for all eternity. We know he did that at great personal cost. Jesus showed us his love by laying down his life for us. When things are out of control or risk getting out of control, what will strengthen our faith? Looking back and seeing what God has done, seeing the measure of his love for us. When I was at boarding school, I also looked forward to the wonderful holidays in the Middle East, to spending time with my friends in the desert, in the bowling alleys, in the swimming pools. When Jonah was in the fish, he looked forward to sacrificing to God in the temple. When we're in trouble, when we're scared of losing control or of trusting God in scary situations, we know we have the promises in God's word to rely upon. Promises like this from Psalm 73. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory. 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For those that follow Jesus, we know the situation we are in now is not the end of the story, but part of a bigger story that leads to glory. The Bible is full of God's promises that will enable us to stop hugging control of our lives to our chest, but hand our lives over to God. God is good, and God is in control. But there's something else. When it's hard for us to give up control, we can look to the one by whom and for whom the universe was created and what control he gave up when he came to live a precarious life as a wandering teacher in Judea. Although he suffered beyond belief in a way that none of us will be called on to do, Jesus cried out in faith to God on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus gave up control. Jesus was content to trust in God the Father in the plans he had, although it cost him his life, and much more besides. Jesus did that because he loved us. That gives us confidence to hand the reins over to him and not hug them to ourselves. Jonah 2 verse 8 says this, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Friends, we can't honestly say that Jesus is our Lord until we make him our Lord in reality by giving up control to him and deciding to follow his ways as set out in Scripture, even though they may take us into places which are uncomfortable, into situations that don't make sense, into experiences of pain and distress. Rather than turn away from God, we can look to what God has done at Calvary, what he will do at the end of time. We see God's love for us, we submit. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have done for us in rescuing us from destruction. Thank you, Father, for your plans to make us perfect and glorious. Forgive us when we hug control to ourselves and fan the flames of faith in us to see beyond our current situation to the God who saves and is in control and submit to you. Amen.